Today on Knowing Christ, Pastor Rich Burkle will again share a message from God's Word with the desire that we grow our relationship with Christ. Thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll join us each week for Rich's verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture.
These false teachers, they make light of God's future judgment, but their doom is chasing them down right at the moment. And that doom is going to catch them. They're going to wake up someday from their sleep, and right now they're asleep, everything seems calm, but one day they're going to wake up to the horror of their own fate.
Here's Rich with an introduction for this week's message.
Well, thanks for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And today we're going to talk about the judgment of God. It's a sobering subject. It's a subject that sort of strikes terror in our hearts. It's a subject that's uncomfortable. Even for believers, we don't like to think about the eternal judgment that God promised to bring on all those who have rejected Him, who have refused His grace. And yet, it is a very important subject for us to receive. The righteousness of God is a perfection. It's not a flaw. And so let's open up God's Word together as we think about the future judgment. I believe this is an important part that motivates us to share the gospel. It motivates us to live godly lives. It motivates us in our obedience and our worship, and it magnifies the Lord. And so let's open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter as we consider the judgment of our great God.
When I was about 6 years old, I came to believe that I could run faster than my mom. I'm not sure if that were true, but I came to believe it. One day, after willfully disobeying my mom then, she went to the kitchen drawer where she kept the paddle, and she called me to come to her. She told me that I needed some discipline to help me turn away from wrong and to turn toward right. And I remember looking at her, and I did something I hadn't done up to that point. I looked at her, and I shook my head. No, I'm not going to come, you know. And then she approached me, and I took off. Our house had a sort of interior circle where the living room and bathroom, bedrooms, and dining room were all connected in a circle. And so mom walked toward me and I ran. I made it about three times around that circle with her following me. She wasn't really running, she was just slowly plodding. And calmly she would say, "Richie, the spanking is only going to get harder." At first, I ignored this warning. You know, I thought the spanking's never going to come because I'm fast and she'll never, ever, ever catch me. Around the fourth lap, though, I started listening to this warning and I started thinking about my end game. I knew that, for instance, Dad was going to come home later that evening. I knew that Mom wasn't going to just simply give up on what needed to be done to help me. I knew that her warning was not said in vain, that the spanking indeed was going to become more and more painful the longer that I strayed. And finally, after about 4.5 laps of confident running, I began to tremble. I knew that the time of reckoning couldn't be avoided. And on the fifth lap, I just, absolutely like a wet noodle, just fell down on the floor, almost lifeless, crying out, "I'm sorry, Mommy, I'm so sorry." Well, the inescapable discipline of my mom humbled me to repentance that day. Now, Peter, in chapter 2 of his second letter, reminds us of the inescapable nature of God's judgment. Now, Peter's topic is much, much more severe than my story. Peter doesn't speak to us in this chapter about the loving discipline of the Lord toward his children. Peter speaks to us of the terrifying eternal judgment of the Lord upon those who oppose him. Nothing could be more somber. God's eternal judgment is a subject that few entertain in our age. For many, it just causes too much discomfort to think about. For many, it feels unworthy of God, a God who loves. For many, it's archaic, it's ancient, it's irrelevant to our modern sensibilities, and for many, it contradicts the sweetness of Jesus. And yet, no one has spent more time with Jesus and listened to more of Jesus' sermons than Peter. So he's been right by his side all through the 3 years, listening to everything, being part of everything. Peter knows Jesus. And yet here in writing, really Jesus' teaching, Peter tells us plainly and powerfully of the certainty and the severity of God's judgment against sin. Peter knows something about Jesus that many modern believers choose to ignore or to deny. Now keep in mind that Peter is writing at a point in his life when his time on earth is running very short. He knows he's not long for this world. He's about to die. And that perspective causes him to think of this life as being really, really short and eternity being really, really long. And so he speaks to the people he loves about the matters that are most important to them, most urgent. He writes with a heart yearning for his readers to be ready for the future day, a day when each one will stand before a holy God and give an account of our lives, every word, every thought, every action, every relationship, to give an account of our lives. Peter is not angry, pounding a pulpit down upon people. His heart is breaking, his heart is loving, and he wants every one of his readers to avoid the severity of the judgment of God, which is to come. The main idea we're going to trace through this passage is that Jesus is indeed the judge of all the earth. The Father has granted all judgment to the Son, and every sin will receive its absolute full punishment. Our only hope to escape eternal judgment is to humbly repent and believe in Jesus and in Jesus' sacrifice for our sin in order to be justified before God. That's the main idea. That's a mouthful, but that is the gospel. That is the good news. All through Peter's ministry, he's kept the gospel at the center of his preaching. And here Peter is going to remind us of two big ideas of the gospel. These are central to the gospel. They're not minor parts. They're vital portions of the gospel. You take either of these big ideas away from the gospel, and it's no longer the gospel. Peter's second big idea that we're going to talk about is not so controversial. But the first big idea, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on that, is so controversial that many churches have completely abandoned it. Perhaps it's somewhere in the doctrinal statement, but it's not talked about on a Sunday morning. It's just too controversial. It's too unsettling. And yet, without the first big idea, the second big idea becomes a sugary, sweet, valueless, nutritionless piece of nothing. So what are these two big ideas? Well, we're first going to see the big idea that God is able to judge those who oppose him. And the second is that God is able to save those who trust him. Simply, it's so absolutely profound and fundamental. The first big idea, God is able to judge those who oppose him. No one escapes the judgment that God pronounces. No one. One of the teachings of the false teachers in Peter's day is that the coming of Jesus as king, as righteous warrior and ruler, is coming in judgment, that teaching of Jesus coming in judgment is a fairy tale. It's a crafty fable. These false teachers teach that very few, if anyone really in this world, have anything to worry about their eternal future, and that almost everyone will escape eternal punishment. And yet Peter writes of them at the end of verse 3, look what he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. In other words, God's already made the sentence. He's already declared them guilty. He's already condemned them to a specific judgment. And he says, it's not idle. It's not sitting somewhere forgotten in some trunk of an attic. It's not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. The false teachers are saying the judgment of God, it's a fable. And Peter's saying, that's not true. God's judgment against sin, it's not idle. It's not permanently on hold. The destruction that Jesus places upon those who oppose him, specifically these false teachers, but everyone who follow them, is not asleep as though it's never to awaken in some kind of eternal sleep. These false teachers, they make light of God's future judgment, but their doom is chasing them down right at the moment. And that doom is going to catch them. They're going to wake up someday from their sleep, and right now they're asleep, everything seems calm, but one day they're going to wake up to the horror of their own fate. That's what Peter's saying. Satan deceives us with a number of big lies. Just as God has big ideas for us to embrace, Satan has big lies to deceive us. And here's one of them. I don't have to worry about my eternal future. One way or another, I will escape God's judgment. That is lie number one that Satan gave to Adam and Eve right in the garden when he said to Eve, hey, did God say that you can't eat of this tree? She said, yep, he said that. And he told us that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And right away, Satan said, you will not surely die. He's denying the judgment of God against him. That's not going to happen. You will not surely die. Now, Peter's just told us at the end of chapter 1 how valuable Scripture is. And so what does Peter do to prove the judgment of God, to prove that this impending doom is unescapable? Well, he takes us back to Scripture. And he points us to three specific Bible stories to help us see that Satan is lying to us when he convinces us that God is not serious about judging sin. He gives us basically three exhibits: Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and Exhibit C. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me and notice these. See if you can't mark them just from the reading. Three illustrations, three exhibits, a piece of evidence that God is going to judge. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And then he goes on to say, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Now, if you put your Greek glasses on for just a moment, you're going to see that verses 4 through 9 are one long sentence. In other words, they're one big idea. That he's not chasing down three or four separate ideas. He's really making one key point. He's pulling from the Old Testament to give three pieces of evidence that prove the unescapable nature of God's judgment. And yet all three of these are tied together, not as separate ideas, but really as one point. Peter is absolutely incredulous that people inside Jesus' church would believe the lie that God will not bring ultimate judgment upon those who disobey him. He's just nonplussed by it. It's as though he's asking here, like scratching his head, his readers who are starting to succumb to this lie and say, what Bible are you reading? And he just takes up, he says, let's just look at Genesis. And he opens Genesis 6. Two of the stories are in Genesis 6, first part, second part. And then he takes to Genesis 18. He says, if you just read Genesis, you can see that this is an absolute essential doctrine that God teaches us from the beginning. He points them to what God not only has written in the Word, but also what God has done to prove that his statements, you shall die the day you eat of it, is true. Exhibit A is the fallen angels. We're going to talk about that. Exhibit B, the rebels in Noah's day. Exhibit C, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Each one of these exhibits have a pattern. The pattern is very familiar still to this day. The pattern is first, someone sins. They look at God's command. They say, nope, I'm going to go a different way. The second step is those folks who disobey God said, I don't think we're going to get caught. And if we are caught, the consequences aren't going to be great. So I think we're going to get away with it. The third step, well, let's just continue in sin then, because there are no consequences. And the fourth step, God sees everything. He observes what's happening. And the final step, God severely judges them. That's the pattern. And every one of these stories, there's this little pattern. There's sin, I'm going to disobey God. There's the belief that God doesn't really care, and I'm not going to get judged by for that. And then there's the continuance in sin. And then there's the recognition, no, God absolutely sees everything. And then finally, God will hold every person accountable for every wicked thing done in the flesh. Everything, right? So in each of these cases, there was a season when it seemed to everyone that God either didn't see the sin or that he didn't care about the sin. Every one of these cases, there was a time. Just as with Eve, there was a time. It's like, okay, you ate the fruit. What did you expect? If the day you eat of it, you'll die. Well, I mean, boom, expected to fall over right then. That didn't happen. They didn't physically. They began to die, but that death came later. In fact, 900 years later. In every case, when God says that there's going to be judgment, there's a season when he allows sin to sort of mellow and judgment to be built and built and built and built. Here's the principle. Just because today is not the day of judgment doesn't mean that there never will be one. Let's catch that. Man's ability to ignore the fact of judicial accountability is nearly measureless. And we see that really in the papers every day in a lot of news stories. Sometimes I look at, like, you know, this is a little bit older story, but Bernie Madoff. How in the world did that guy think he's going to get away with it? Like, ultimately, it's going to catch up to you. Don't you know that? When you're stealing money, and ultimately, you're not going to be able to pay it back. How do you think? And yet, there's the ability of a person, while they're in the sin, to think that that day won't actually ever happen. And that when it does happen, it won't be that bad. So they just set it aside, and they continue along the track. So our ability to ignore the fact of judicial accountability, it's nearly measureless. The fallen angels thought they could get away with rebelling against God's authority. So did the people of Noah's day, so did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Exhibit A, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And of the three, this is, I think, perhaps the most interesting. Peter takes us back to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where we're told a kind of story that's hard to imagine. And I'm going to tell you my understanding of the scripture, and not everyone holds to it. There are a lot of people who do, so I'm not alone in this. But I want you to know there's some controversy behind what I'm going to say. So by Genesis 6, one third of the angels had been cast down out of heaven with Satan, the leader, Lucifer, for trying to push God off of his kingly throne. And God says, no way, no how, and they're thrown down out of heaven to the earth. The angels then, these demons, are not immediately judged in final judgment. There's a lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, but they're not there yet. But they are confined to the earth. And they're confined to the earth with very specific limitations. And it seems that some of these demons, who had already been judged by being thrown out of heaven to the earth, that some of them now disobey. They go past the boundaries that God set for them while they were on the earth. Let me just read Genesis 6 for you. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Now, what I believe the sons of God are the angels. Again, there's a lot to go into. We don't have time to talk about today. But these angels, these demons, see that human women are attractive. And this is one of the things that God says, when I send you down here, this is no way, no how, don't ever do it. And yet now these demons, they take human women as their wives. And the Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And then verse 4 says, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. I believe that's the children of this union between the demons and the human women were on the earth. And afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. My purpose this morning is not to defend my interpretation, but to present it for the sake of emphasizing this truth of God's judgment. What's produced by these sexual unions is a race of Nephilim, a mixture of demon man. A race that would have perverted the human race. I think that's why God is so concerned about it, first and foremost. That would have perverted the race that God created in his image for worship. And that in doing so, Satan's design is to ultimately cut off the promise that God made in Genesis 3 that there's going to be a seed born of a woman who's going to ultimately crush Satan's head. So what does Satan want to do? If we can get this race all perverted, there's no seed of the woman anymore because these powerful children, they're more powerful than the natural human children, are going to take over the world. And that's where I said, God says, okay, I'm stepping in. I think that's part of the flood. And certainly right here, he says, okay, you angels that participated in this, there's going to be immediate judgment that follows upon you. Think of the first demon who in lust stepped over the boundary that God gave to them about sexual relations with women. They know what God said. The act is done. They wait. Okay, nothing happens. Nothing bad happens. There's no lightning come from heaven strikes them. They continue in relationship. There's no thunder of condemnation. All seems quiet and peaceful for a time. He goes out and he tells some of his demons' friends, hey, here's what I did. You need to try it. You won't believe how wonderful this is. There's more that then cohabit with women. They experience no absolute immediate, and what I mean by that very moment, negative consequence. 9 months go by, children are now being born to the demon and the women in these unions. And the children that are born, they're not grotesque, they're not deformed, they're magnificent babies. In fact, it seems that these babies grow and they're the strongest in the neighborhood. They excel as the hunters, the fighters, the winners. you know, the college recruiters are all seeking out the Nephilim for their sports teams. Honestly, they're like a superhuman race. And everything seems to be great, right? Hey, God said this, but it didn't happen. We're having children. Hey, this is great, right? It's great. Until, and here's the point, judgment is rarely immediate. And by immediate, like that very moment. Sometimes it is, but rarely. For a time then, it may seem like God overlooks sin without righteously attending to it. Here's what Jude says. Jude and 2 Peter are sort of sister books. And the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. One day God's judgment falls upon these particular demons in a way that takes them out of this world and places them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Most of the demons are not in that condition. Some of them who sinned here in Genesis 6 are. God says, boom, you're done. You're in gloomy darkness right now in eternal chains. So they're sent to this holding place, a demon jail, as it were, that's miserable. We know it's miserable because you remember the story of Jesus freeing the man in the country of the Gerasenes from demonic possession, and Jesus asked the question, well, who are you now? And they said, we are legion, for we're many, right? So there's just hundreds of demons inside this guy. We're many, that's who we are. But these demons knew that the time was up now because they're in front of the Messiah. And what'd they do? They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They've heard the stories. They know what happens to these demons from Genesis 6. They were sent in chains in this gloomy, dark, this miserable place. They, no, not now, not now, not now. Well, what do you want me to do? Send me into these pigs. And so Jesus says, okay. There's a future day of judgment for all demons. But they wanted to wait as long as they possibly could. And they didn't want to be sent into the abyss right now. And in fear, they begged Jesus, and Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs rather than into this demonic gloom of a jail, darkness. I say this because if any creature could escape God's judgment, we would think that the demons could. There's no human that's nearly as powerful, strong, as crafty, smart, intelligent, wise, you know where to hide. In other words, fast. Like there's nobody as fast as a demon. Able to transfer. If anyone is able to escape the judgment of God, if any being is able to escape, it would be these creatures, and they can't. Not even close. Verse 4, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the last judgment. So here's the truth. No one is beyond the reach of God in bringing judgment. No one.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Perhaps you've been listening to this message about God's judgment, and you've been wondering, what will I escape the judgment that is sure to come? You know, God is able to judge the unrighteous. He's able to judge all those who have sinned against him. And we're all in that category of being unrighteous. We're all in that category of people who have sinned against the Lord. And he's able to judge us. He's able to judge us rightly and completely. And he promises to do that. He's a righteous God. And yet the good news is that he is also able to save us, even though we deserve to be judged, to be condemned forever and ever. He's able to save us, and so we would love to share more with you. If you would like a resource that would talk about how you can receive this deliverance from the Lord, please contact us and say, I'd like to know more about being delivered from the judgment of God to come. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to send you some resources to help you in this. May God bring salvation to your heart.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.